Hebrews 8, verse 1. Now of the things we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that, he saith, a new covenant. He hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. The Lord will bless the reading of his word.
Thank you, Young. When we come to chapter 8 of this epistle, it's obvious from verse 1, the writer is going to take time to summarize what he has been teaching from chapter 5 through chapter 7 with regard to the high priesthood of Christ. And he's shown, of course, in those previous chapters, the greatness, the superiority of the priesthood of Christ to that of the Levitical priesthood. And so in these opening verses, the writer is going now to summarize what he's been saying. For he says, and this is the sum. It actually could read, and this is the chief point, that we have such an high priest who sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And so he's shown to us right in verse number 1, and again with verse number 2, the superiority of the high priesthood of Christ in relation to the Levitical high priest. For after all, he said, this is the chief point, we have such an high priest who is sat down. You will know, of course, that when you went through the different compartments of the tabernacle, whether the court, the holy place, or the Holy of Holies, there was no seat. There was no stool for the priest to sit upon. There was a mercy seat. But of course, that was God's throne. That's where God dwelt, between the cherubim and above the mercy seat. But there's nowhere for the priest to sit. For the Levitical priesthood was that of always standing to offer gifts and sacrifices. So right at the very beginning, as he sums up what he's been saying in his previous chapters, he tells us that our great high priest is sat down, indicating for us that that which he accomplished by his own death at Calvary has eternally satisfied God in all the demands of his righteousness and of his holiness. And so he has sat down. But notice the place where he has sat down. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ's priesthood operates not on earth, whereas the verses below will tell us he could not function as a priest on earth because he was not of the tribe of Levi. He was of the tribe of Judah. Therefore, his priesthood is linked with heaven. And so we have such a high priest who sat down on the right hand of the majesty. That is, the word could be translated greatness. In other words, when the writer is referring to the place where our high priest is sitting, he's referring to the place where the Shekinah glory is resting. And so he sat on the right hand of the throne, where the presence of God and the Shekinah glory is there. And he says, and he sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty, the greatness, and that in heaven. So verse 1, he just brings before us the great truth of the superiority of our high priest. His high priesthood operates in heaven, and he sat down, the work having been done once and for all. And then in verse 2, he reminds them,
a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle,
that he actually functioned in the true tabernacle, which God actually has founded. You see, when he says the true tabernacle, he's not suggesting that the tabernacle of the wilderness that we read of in the book of Exodus was not true. It was, but it was just earthly. It was an earthly sanctuary. It was an earthly tabernacle. And the Lord is not functioning. He's not ministering now in that tabernacle made with hands. His ministry actually is being carried on in that tabernacle which the Lord made and not man. Indicating then in these first two verses the place where our great high priest is actually carrying on his ministry. And it's good to remember, it's a wonderful thing really, to think of the Lord Jesus sat down in such a glorious place, supreme above all other places, and he's there, sitting down as our great high priest, and that in relation to meeting our needs as we still are on a wilderness pathway. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is ministering in the true tabernacle and meeting our need from day to day as he ministers in that tabernacle. And then verses 3 and 4, we're just reminded that whereas the priest on earth, that is the Aaronic priest, and the Levitical priests, they offered continually gifts and sacrifices. In other words, the Levitical priesthood were constantly engaged in offering not only sacrifices for sin, for guilt, but also gifts, meaning, of course, that the Israelite might come and out of the fullness of his heart in his devotion to Jehovah, he brings gifts unto the priest who offered them upon the altar, and that for the glory of God. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not engaged in offering gifts and sacrifices for sin continually as they were. For as Ephesians chapter 5 and I think verse 2 would remind us that, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ, his sacrifice was a sweet smelling savour unto God. And the savour, the very fragrance, and the value of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ is eternal and ever satisfying God, who sits upon that majestic throne. And so he opens up this chapter by showing us the superiority of the place where Christ now sits as our great high priest and the ministry that he's engaged in that place. But then, of course, when you come down through the chapter, what he's going to do now in verses 5 and 6 and down through really to the end of the chapter, he's going to take up the things associated with the Levitical priesthood, Israel's priesthood. And he's going to show, as he goes through the different points, how that the priesthood of Christ is altogether superior to that of the Levitical priesthood. And so in verse 5, we read in verse 6,
who serve unto the example.
see what they were doing. They were serving unto the example and the shadow of heavenly things, indicating to us a very important truth, that the pattern of the tabernacle, which God gave unto Moses on Mount Sinai, was a pattern of things in the heavens. So really, the tabernacle of Israel on earth was just a picture of that which was in heaven. And so says the apostle, as he just brings before these Hebrew believers, that whereas the tabernacle of old, with its different departments and its different sacrifices, they were but shadows. They were just shadows of things, because the Lord Jesus Christ, we find he's referring now to that which is heavenly. And the tabernacle on earth was just a picture of that which is in heaven. And whereas only Aaron the high priest could enter into the holiest of all one day in the year, we thank God that's only a shadow. Because the actual tabernacle in heaven, which the Lord pitched, we have access into every day. And we can draw near to God in the holiest. And so the writer is encouraging these Hebrew believers to see the supremacy of what they have in Christ and his priesthood. And the place where he now functions is so much greater than anything that they had in the tabernacle in the wilderness with the Levitical priesthood. And so in verse 7 he says,
"For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second."
So you see, what now the writer is going to show, and very important, you see, that which God instituted in the first place, had that been without fault, then, of course, there would have been no need and no room for a second. But wherein lay the fault? You see, what the writer is referring to now is that the Levitical priesthood, they functioned within the terms of the covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai, when Moses had read unto them all the details of that covenant, which was in the book that represented the covenant between God and Israel. Israel said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." And so we have, of course, in those major 10 words of that covenant, "Thou shalt and thou shalt not." And when it came to this two-party covenant, God kept his part, but Israel failed to keep her part. She said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." But what the writer has drawn our attention to is this: they couldn't do it. See, the law, linked with the covenant which God gave to Moses, bringing Israel into a special relationship with Jehovah as his covenant people, God kept his side, but they did not have the strength, the power, or the ability to keep their side of the covenant, for it was a two-party, it was conditional upon the obedience of the children of Israel for them to experience and know the blessings associated with this covenant. So you see how the writer's mind is working its way through to show to these Hebrew believers who were under pressure to go back to Jerusalem and the temple that they had something far greater, that a greater high priest, that a greater place in the temple, and they had a greater sacrifice in the sacrifice of Christ, and all these things that they had in the wilderness were but shadows of the heavenly things. And so the writer has brought us down to introduce us to the Old Covenant. Well, we call it the Old Covenant simply because it's a covenant that God gave through Moses unto the people. And round about Exodus chapter 32, when Moses read the terms of the covenant from the book that God had given to him and the people's commitment to do all that God had said. But that covenant, because it had its fault, because Israel did not have the strength, the power, nor the ability to actually keep their promise to do all that the Lord has said, there was now a fault found with it. Therefore, says the later verses, see, this covenant was actually due to be passing away. It's old and it's passing away. And that Mosaic covenant that brought the people of Israel into covenant relationship with God, the sign of which was given by God in circumcision, that this is the only people out of all the nations of the world that God chose to bring into covenant relationship with himself. But because that covenant had fault on the part of Israel not being able to keep their side of that covenant, there was then need for a new covenant. So we see how the writer has been working his way through these verses and showing to them and to us that the Mosaic covenant is now, well, now has passed away. It was old, it's passing away. I think what that simply means is this. When the epistle to the Hebrews was written, it was not too far before the Romans actually destroyed the city and destroyed the temple, and the people were scattered among the Gentile nations, and Judaism was no more. And therefore, that covenant that was linked with Judaism and the Jews, now that Jerusalem had been destroyed by the Romans and the temple also, and the people scattered, that old covenant is now passed away. It was passing away when the writer wrote the letter. We now live in a day when it's already happened. Therefore, making way for a new covenant. And the interesting thing is this in this chapter. The new covenant which the writer speaks of unto these Hebrew Christians was something that God had promised centuries before in the days of Jeremiah. For way back in Jeremiah chapter 31, God committed himself, in the light of his omniscience, of course, that there would be a new covenant. He would make a new covenant with the nation of Israel. And that new covenant, you see, its terms stated in Jeremiah chapter 31 are now repeated here in Hebrews chapter 8 in relation to the nation of Israel. And if we look at the terms of the new covenant in simplicity, it's just this. There's first of all the written law of God. And then we have the thought of knowing God. And then we have at the end of the chapter, you see, we have the forgiveness of God. So we find that this new covenant that God is going to introduce in the experience and life of the nation of Israel in the future day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to reign, for that's when the new covenant will actually come into being for Israel. They will be the nation now in covenant relationship with God in relation to his law, but it's written upon their minds, and it's put in their minds and written upon their hearts. In that day, that will be true. And in that day, the millennial day, when the nation of Israel is brought into the blessing of the millennial reign of Christ, this new covenant will mean that they will not have to say to any man or their neighbour, know God, for all will know God. And furthermore, he says, I will forgive their unrighteousness. I think some translations put it this way, I will forgive their wickedness. So there's the forgiveness of God. And God in his wonderful grace will forgive the wickedness of the nation of Israel and establish them in relationship with himself in that millennial reign of Christ, when he will remember them and their sins and iniquities, he will remember no more. So this new covenant, there's actually going to be the experience of Israel in a future day. It actually concerns the written law. It involves knowing God. And his blessing is the forgiveness of sins. And whereas this new covenant is made with Israel, we must remember what the Lord said when he instituted the Lord's Supper. He said, this is the new covenant in my blood, indicating that as the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was actually established upon the blood of sacrifice. For we read that when God came into covenant with his people Israel in the days of Moses, a sacrifice was offered. And the blood of that sacrifice half was sprinkled upon the book of the covenant. And later, the other half was sprinkled upon the people. And so the terms of the old covenant were actually established, and that on the ground of the blood of sacrifice. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ has indicated to us in the upper room that actually this new covenant that God is going to bring in for the blessing of Israel in the future, that new covenant will be established upon his precious blood, which he shed at Calvary. But having said that, it's evident, of course, that although that new covenant God will make with Israel, the nation, restored and brought into the land again, its blessings are open to us who have believed. And so he's saying to the writer is saying to these Hebrew Christians, you see, the new covenant that is yet to be realized and enjoyed by the nation, you can enjoy now the blessings of this new covenant. You see, what God has done, he's put his law in your minds, and he's written them upon your hearts. You see, the terms of the old covenant were written upon tables of stone. What God has done, it's written his law upon our hearts. That, of course, involved the experience of conversion, when there was imparted to us a new nature, a divine nature. And because we are converted, says the writer to these Hebrew Christians, because of your conversion to Christ, God has put his law in your minds. He's written them on your hearts. And he's given you the ability and strength to enjoy the blessings of his written law. And so we find that the new covenant actually involved the written law of God, and it has to do with Israel in the future, but it's for us in the present time, for we too, we have been converted to Christ. The grace of the Spirit of God has imparted to us a divine nature, and therefore God has put his law within our minds so that we have a desire to do the law, do the word of God. We have a desire and we have a love to do God's word. And he's written upon our hearts. And so whereas without conversion that would be impossible to enter into the blessing of, because of conversion, we now have the ability to love God's law and to love his word and to move in the experience of his law being written upon our hearts. So that's the first thing linked with this new covenant. Still future for Israel as a nation, but it's our present enjoyment. God has blessed us in this way through faith in our Lord Jesus. But then he says this. This new covenant will not only involve the written law of God. It does involve knowing God. For he said, no man will say to his neighbor, know God, or know the Lord. You see, that was so with the old covenant, not so with the new. You see, knowing God is all part and parcel of the new covenant, which Israel will be brought into in that future day. And so, just as for them, they will know God, we too have been brought into the blessing of this new covenant in that we know God, knowing God personally. That, of course, could only be because of our faith in Christ. We could never have known God until we were saved, until we were converted. But the responsibility of us all who are believers is actually to know God personally. We could not before salvation. We can now possibly, it's possible for us now to know God personally. And so it is, as it will be with Israel in the future. So it is with us today. His law is written in our hearts. We have a great desire in our devotedness to Christ to do the law of God, but also to know God. And you know as well as I. To know a person, really, is to live with a person. And so what the blessings of the new covenant involves for us is this, that our lives ought to be lived in the very presence of God. And therefore, knowing God personally and knowing God daily and getting to know God greater through his word. You see, we enjoy the second blessings of this new covenant. But then says God, and I use another translation, I will forgive their wickedness. Now, when you think about Israel's history, and here is God in this new covenant promising them he will forgive their wickedness. The height of that wickedness was when they put the Messiah to the cross. But God has said unto them, I will make a new covenant and I will forgive. And so it is forgiveness. We're in this new covenant. And he goes on to say, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And of course, when we get to chapter 10, we have these very words quoted. The Holy Spirit is witness to us in relation to this third blessing of the new covenant. Your sins and iniquities will I remember no more. So in this chapter, what the writer is doing for these Hebrew believers and the pressure to go back to Jerusalem and to the temple and to the Levitical priesthood is to show them the superiority of their great high priest in Christ. He is a superior place. He has accomplished a superior sacrifice. And the new covenant which he has introduced through the shedding of his precious blood is far greater and is a one-party covenant. And God would never fail on his promises. And we have no responsibility in that sense like Israel had with the old covenant. They committed themselves to keep all that God had said. Now God has given us a new covenant and everything depends upon him. His law, he has written in our heart, on our hearts. And knowing God, he reveals himself through the Lord Jesus Christ and the word of God. He reveals himself to us that we might know him. And what's more, all our sins and iniquities, he will remember no more. And so, a quick run through this very interesting chapter, which is going to be developed in greater measure, of course, in chapters 9 and 10. But there, the writer is just bringing before us a summary. The chief point of all that he's been saying from chapter 5 to chapter 7 and bringing us right through to the time when God will introduce a new covenant of blessing for Israel and of blessing for you and me today. And we trust God will bless his word.